Yeah, today's message is, I'll let you give the title.
Oh, thank you. The title is Easter Eggs of Exodus, and it's kind of funny because the first couple times we gave this, we said, Easter eggs, what? But in order to explain the title a little bit, it's called Easter Eggs of Exodus because we would like to go over some of the messages and concepts in Exodus, which took us a while to find, and we'd like to pass that on, and just in case any of you fine, educated people have also not yet found them. And an Easter egg is really anything that's hidden, but very much desired and intended to be found. And so we would like to help everyone find those little things.
Exactly. The text that we decided to go with today is kind of integral for the closing message of our talk. It happens really at the tail end, but let's just re-go over it so it's fresh in your guys' mind. It's Exodus 20, 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's a very beautiful verse, and just hang on to that for the very end. We talk about the story of Exodus. A lot of the times, it can be a point of contention for many different people. If you get people who maybe take issue with the God that is portrayed in the Bible, often they will point to Exodus and the different events that unfold and say, how could a loving God behave this way? If you look at what's happening, how could someone who's characterized as a loving father prescribe or enact some of the different phenomena that take place? And for us, it usually boils down to two main ones that you sort of hear and are repeated. And it's, one, the plagues themselves. Plagues seem harsh. And the majority
seem cruel.
Absolutely, and they seem barbaric. How the hell are those flies? That sounds like a nightmare. And then the other part that's usually referenced is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And
keep in mind that a lot of these things, this isn't just struggles and contention points for people. Outside of the church, this was hard for me to digest when I was younger. They didn't make any sense. They seem mean. And so, we like to get into explaining some of these things.
Okay. With the first one being the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, we read that verse and we get a certain image in our heads of what that means. But let's go to the first time we see what it is the context is leaning towards. That's in Exodus 4, 21.
While he's finding that, I just would like to reiterate how a lot of times we hear God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And at least in my young mind, I always allow Pharaoh to say no and then punishing him for saying no.
Exactly, like a predetermination kind of situation, which I'm under the opinion that we are not of the opinion of. So Exodus 4, verse 21, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, this is burning bush, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go.
There it is.
There's, boom, that's the evidence.
God's going to harden his heart so he's not going to be able to say no.
Exactly. And we hear that and go, that doesn't sound right. He's setting Pharaoh up to fail, or he's supernaturally causing a kind of rebellion to make an example out of him.
I thought this was supposed to be the God of freedom and free will.
Exactly. Now, that's what it may sound like to many people in the first read-through. But an important part of reading any part of Scripture at all is that it's important to take into consideration the details in the micro, all the different verses surrounding it, and the details you find in the macro. It's important to be able to tie the different themes up to the overarching biblical narrative. So,
when in doubt, pan out.
When in doubt, pan out. Later in Exodus 8, 15 through 32, we get a sort of look into what this looks like for letting the Israelites go. Yes, Exodus 8, 15 through 32. Is that right? Is that the right verse?
It says 15.
15.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, guys.
Whenever this happens, we just...
We're all doing this together.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It humanizes us. It lets you know that we're just like you guys. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart, did not heed them, as the Lord said. Okay, That's a different verse entirely. What we have on the paper is, for the sake of context, when Moses first comes to Pharaoh and says, the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, has commanded that you let his people go. And the first response that Pharaoh gives is, who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Which is a very interesting concept. He doesn't say, I don't have to listen to Jehovah.
What's a Jehovah? What are you guys talking about?
Which sort of lends to the idea that how can Pharaoh harden his heart against something he doesn't even believe in?
Now, what does it mean to harden your heart towards something? We all assume that it means to be supernatural. Nay, I can harden Ryan's heart right now in front of the congregation and everyone. Mm-hmm. You got stinky feet.
Oh, that wounds my heart to the very core. How could you say that?
I've just hardened his heart. He can harden my heart. Step on my shoe.
Bam!
Ah. Yeah. He just hardened my heart.
Yeah.
His actions made me angry with him. Mm-hmm. And I think this is a little neat, but the whole narrative of God supernaturally forcing Pharaoh to say no to all these things doesn't really hold water when you stop and realize the first five plagues, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. But it goes Pharaoh, 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 God, then back to Pharaoh, and the rest are God. But that doesn't make that much sense now, does it?
Mm-hmm. We hear in the onset that God is going to be doing the hardening of the heart, so why is there this mixture of language? What's really interesting is that, as we just read, Pharaoh didn't know Jehovah. He didn't believe in the existence of Jehovah. He wasn't part of the pantheon of Egyptian gods. Why should he mind? And so
you can't be angry at something that doesn't exist. Here's a little analogy for you. Let's say you're a friend, or maybe even not a friend, maybe you thought he was a crazy person, came up to you and goes, there is a little goblin that lives in your house, and you've never seen him before, and you probably never will. He's invisible. He comes out, and he takes your little coffee table, he takes your little stool, he pulls them out, and you stub your toe on it, and that's why you stub your toe all the time, every day. Seriously, that's how it happens. You'd think this person is insane. You'd think they're crazy. But let's say he goes, oh, he's going to hit you really hard this week. You're like, oh, he's crazy. When you get up in the morning, smack, you wouldn't be angry at the goblin. There's no such thing. That guy's crazy. It's just a coincidence. You'd probably be angry with yourself or just be angry at no one. It's no one's fault.
You're angry at the situation.
But let's say every single day, you keep stubbing your toe on more and more things that just shouldn't be out of place. Maybe one day it's just a bench. Maybe the next day it's the couch. And then the refrigerator's in the living room and you're stubbing your toe. Eventually, you'd start to believe in this weird little goblin moving your stuff around. And once you believe in him, after this series of incredible events, you'll start to be angry at him. As the plagues go on, Pharaoh slowly starts to believe in God, and you can actually, you know, they don't have psychology books back in Bible times, but they do have poetry, and we get to see the first five times Pharaoh hardened his heart. There's no such thing as a Yahweh. This is crazy. He might not understand what's going on, but he's still a rat. Then God hardens his heart, but no, that's crazy. Then he goes back to hardening his own heart, and then he goes back to the rest of the way. He fully believes in God, and he is not happy with him. The little waning is you get to see how Pharaoh's mind works.
He's brought before the inevitable conclusion that the God of the Israelite, his will, known.
And he is doing this to them.
Exactly. So in that sense, from Pharaoh's perception, God is hardening his heart through his actions. And it's still a consensual thing. He's still choosing to refuse, because in the macro, there's no good reason to exist or to resist such a powerful deity, but he still chooses to do so.
Mm-hmm.
Another flip side of this is the purpose of the plagues in and of themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of the times we stop and think, man, that was pretty harsh. What happened to those Egyptians? And I mean, the flies and the frogs.
You must not like the Egyptians.
They couldn't have been a bunch of happy campers during that period of time. So we stop and go like, Lord, couldn't you have just supernaturally, translated all the Egyptians out, or why even have a lead up of all these different plagues leading to the final one? Why not just skip to the final one, get the business over with, and just lead everybody out? Wouldn't have that been more efficient?
We're going to be expressing an idea today. The plagues, this do all of this for him. But today we're going to be imparting the idea that the plagues are not just an expression of God's love towards the Israelites. They are also an expression of God's love towards the Egyptians. That's going to need a little explaining, and we're going to give it to you. Isn't it?
Absolutely. The first couple plagues, they don't result in a large loss of life. They're not catastrophic. The water and the blood and the frogs and the lice, there's not like a huge body count as a result of these different plagues.
They gradually get more severe as time goes on.
Exactly. It starts small, and it gets more severe over time, which is interesting.
And the purpose of these plagues is that the Egyptians have been put on probation. This probation does not last forever. Eventually, the Hebrews must leave Egypt. This is non-negotiable. They have to, you know, be the line of David and all this stuff. And the Egyptians are in the way of that goal. At the end of the day, and when the probation is over, party A is going to come at destination C, where they're not need to go through people's B to get there. But we know that the Hebrews must leave Egypt, but completely optional.
Should Pharaoh have respected the request on the onset after the first plague, there wouldn't have been 9 other plagues. They would have just been let go. Now, God in his infinite wisdom knew that wasn't was going to take place, but he still ventured to send these different, and in the Bible it says wonders, like miracles. Again, I'm almost like a positive context.
I think it's very interesting how all the plagues, it's not just God trying to get as many pot shots in before the final one. God does not want the Egyptians to die, and so he gives them, I like to call them 9 ministries, chances to turn back before their choices will result in their ultimate demise. Mm-hmm.
What's interesting is that a lot of the different plagues actually correlate to the different gods within the Egyptian pantheon and in their theology, like the turning the Nile into blood, that corresponds to Hapi, the god of the Nile. And then you get the frogs, there's Heket, who's the god of fertility. He has a frog's head, and it correlates. And think, like with Hindus, cows are considered sacred animals. To the Egyptians of the day, so too were frogs. It was just an animal that was seen as an especially holy being.
You could say that all the plagues put together step debunking all the Egyptian gods. Later on in the series, when God, you know, turns all of Egypt black as night in the middle of the day, he's addressing, I'm sure you've all heard this guy before, the sun god Ra. And you can tell Re or Kek or all these things, but we know about Ra. He was up there. And so by going through each one, he goes, no, Ra is not the god of the sun. I am the god of the sun. I decide whether the sun shines, whether day is night. And so each one of these things, the Egyptians are slowly learning, hey, wait a minute. These gods aren't making things happening. It's the Hebrew God, because they're in the same boat as Pharaoh was. They didn't know what a Yahweh is. And if they did, they probably just thought it was
just one of the other gods. There's many gods, and he's probably lower on the scale.
But these plagues are the education of the Egyptians of how the world truly works.
And what's interesting is that we see the same progression of gods and their significance go up until we eventually get to Ra. But there's actually a god in Egyptian culture that is above Ra. And he's the most integral, he's the most important, he receives the, you know, the lion's share of the worship, and it's Pharaoh. Because in this time of the world, he's considered a god king. He is a god in flesh, and they all listen to him. And that title is transferred from the royal line, but still, he's considered a deity. But
he is the morning and evening star.
Absolutely. And this is the last and final god that
the real god debunks.
Exactly. Now, a really heartbreaking aspect of the Exodus story is the actual last plague because of the loss of life. But what's really, really interesting is that all the previous plagues, it has this very interesting caveat of where God says to the Israelites, the people he's trying to get out of Egypt, he says, commit this ceremony, take this lamb's blood and put it over your doorpost. Why? Because on this night, it doesn't matter
whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, a Hebrew,
or an Egyptian. It doesn't matter any other cultural context you're born into. If you don't have the blood of the lamb covering you, there will be a loss of life. And we stop and think, well, what would be the point in that? God wants the Israelites to get out. Is there some sort of underlying message to this? And there is. There's a parallel between what happens with the final plague and the condemnation at the end of the age. Because it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, Greek, Gentile, American, Chinese, it doesn't matter even the denomination you belong to. If you have not the blood of Christ to cover your sins, then the wages of sin are death. Echo or parallel or prophecy to that kind of concept played out in the Old Testament, years and years before we even had the New.
Another interesting thing to point out is that the Egyptians could also put the blood above their door. And of course, at the first plague, none of them would have done this. They didn't believe in God, nor did they believe that he's the one true God. But after all of these plagues, they slowly learn, they're ministered to, and they come to believe. And so this, it is given to everyone, because not even the Hebrews are safe from it.
It's not an ethnicity-specific means of salvation.
All the plagues have been part of their curriculum to get the Egyptians ready for this night.
And as we see as a result, Egyptians leave with the Israelites. There are people who were called out of Egypt to be Israelites, even though they're not ethnic Israelites. So what's really interesting, of course, eventually Pharaoh gives in. He bends the knee and he lets the Israelites go. And we think, awesome, this is the end of the story. But what's interesting is that that's not the end of the story. That's not the last time we hear about Pharaoh, because once he's given some time to ruminate on who he is in this story, what it is that he wants, who he feels as though he is, he comes back to the conclusion that there is a God in heaven. He is Jehovah. He does have power over all things, but I will not yield to him. I won't listen to him. And he gathers up his army, and he leads them out to go and get his property back. Even though, logically, after everything that had transpired, surely in the back of his mind, he must know the results of this kind of decision.
Oh, sorry. This is the cool part about Exodus, because it kind of encapsulates the entire story of the Bible and, you know, the end times. In Exodus, when the good Lord comes back and all of those who are not saved are risen, and he exposes his character and everything to them, and, you know, we know that the Bible says that they will bend their knee, they will say, you are right, they will, wink, wink, let the Hebrews go. But when all is said and done, just like Pharaoh, they will pick themselves up, dust themselves off, and go into the desert to kill the Israelites, God's people. So will those people, even after bending the knee, still stand up and seek to destroy God.
It's not a matter of not being aware of the situation. It's a matter of choice.
It's a matter of the heart.
Exactly. Now, of course, we know the result of that. The enemies of God are defeated, and God's people are led out of Egypt and into the wilderness.
Mm-hmm.
And then we get the next famous, famous line of God giving the Ten Commandments, using his own finger and writing them. There's been a whole litany of movies and stories and retellings of this iconic moment in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And what's really, really interesting about how God prefaces himself before he gives the rules as to how to live, he doesn't say, I am the Lord your God who created the heavens of the earth, so you shall behave this way. He doesn't argue. He could totally do that. That's more than enough reason. But he argues that he has the authority over their lives, not because of the worship he earned as their savior, which is an entire different way of looking at the entire process.
I almost forgot to mention this, but I really like this, so I got to bring it up. But liken how Pharaoh's little experience is kind of a microcosm of the lost, so too is all of the plagues and all that a microcosm of the world that we live in right now, because we are like the Hebrews, and all the people who are lost are like the Egyptians. And here in the end times, we are experiencing birthing pains. And to us, we're like, we're already saved. Skip to the last one. You know, hurry up, chop, chop.
Could God come tomorrow so that I don't have to labor in this world anymore? I'm sure it's a thought that, I won't speak for you guys, but I have that thought sometimes. I just want God to come back right now. But that would discount the symbolic Egyptians that still need to be brought out of their way of thinking. There's still people who need to make a decision who can still be ministered for them.
Just as the plagues led to Egyptians walking out of Egypt, so too will these end times elongated birthing pains lead to mankind walking out of Babylon.
Exactamundo. What's interesting is that there's a powerful narrative pattern things in the Old Kingdom, in Babylon and Egypt, in Earth. But God stops and says, I am the God who wants to set you free. I've set you free because I love you for freedom's sake. And he adorns the culture that he handed over to the Israelites and even us as Christians with different symbolism for being set free and being a free individual, like the Sabbath. He said, on the seventh day, even the stranger in your gates, everyone in your house, even your slave, they get to rest because on that day they belong to God and God alone. Or you have the Jubilee where after the period of time they set everybody go of their debts. That's calling back to what God has done for us, and so too we will have that same mercy for other people. And it's, I don't know if this is the right word, but that's, this kind of theme is littered all throughout Jewish culture and Christian culture. The Sabbath is part of the Ten Commandments. We are called to remember the kind of God that he is and how he has called us to live.
Ongoing theme of freedom. And I don't know about you guys, but when I was young, and maybe if I'm having a crummy enough day, I can stop and think of the Sabbath as a list of rules and regulations. That doesn't seem very much like freedom. It's all about celebrating for one day out of the week, we are completely and totally free from the very world itself.
It's a way of doing things in the history of failure and sin that we as human beings have led. What's interesting is that even after the Israelites are brought out of, egressed into their previous behaviors of the land they were just brought out of. And of course, this is heartbreaking. And there's a whole scene that unfolds. But what's really interesting is that it's not where we are that is the problem. It's not just the fact that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. It's that they were slaves in their hearts to the Egyptian culture, the culture of Egypt rather than the culture that God was calling them into.
God brought the Hebrews out of Egypt, but now the much more difficult task of bringing Egypt out of the Israelites is what he'd have to tackle next.
And if anything, that is the true task he takes on with us. It's not just that we live on an earth where there is poverty and where there is sickness and where there is war. The real problem, the crux of our entire situation, is that we have hearts that are hard and not willing to coexist and follow the kind of world that God is trying to. That's the true labor he is doing. He's calling us out of Babylon, out of oppression, in the sense where it's the most significant in here. Where is sin? The Bible leads to slavery because the law, it's not the case. Sin leads to slavery.
Sin, in a sense, is our master, and he is not a kind one. Mm-mm.
But God, who has given us the Sabbath, who gave the Israelites the Jubilee, who sets us free, he is all about freedom, and he set us free for freedom's sake. When you back that God is, he's for us, and he's working mightily for us. We live in a time of probation, and he's going to fight with everything that he is until the very last moment to get as many people to come to this new way of doing things and to come out of Egypt, both in the physical sense and in the sense of the heart.
That's it.
We got through everything.